Going to spend some time now together in Scripture. If you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you like to use, there are a few Bibles in front of you if you don't have your own. Hope that you'll get that out as we open up God's Word here together this morning. The bulletin says that we are going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 45. That is not the right passage, so I figured there were two options. I could make up a sermon on the spot for Luke 2, or I could just ask you to turn back to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. That seemed like a better option for everybody. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 here this morning. The list of women who are known around the world by only one name is fairly short, though I think most people would agree that Adele is on it. She's the English singer-songwriter. She's one of the best-selling musical artists of all time. She's been twice named to Time Magazine's Most Influential People in the World list. She is ranked number 5 on VH1's 100 Greatest Women in Music list. She is a 3-time Billboard Artist of the Year award winner. She actually belongs to the Most Excellent Order of the British Empire. She's won 15 Grammys, an Academy Award, a Golden Globe, dozens of others, and she's not even 30 years old yet. But despite all this worldwide acclaim, one of the things that Adele's fans like the most about her is that she seems very accessible, very relatable, very genuine. Even though she sings in a way that almost no one else can emulate, she also somehow conveys this impression that she's just an ordinary woman who loves her husband and her young son. Now, throughout this Advent season, we have been doing a series where we're focusing on some of the songs that we find in Scripture, because songs are a very significant part of this season. We have many that are familiar, many that are meaningful, but we're trying to consider something bigger than just that. And today, we're going to look at another young mother known throughout the world by only one name, who sang in a distinctive way that no one else could really emulate and yet does remain accessible and relatable. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I assume it was clear this is just an illustration. I'm not equating Adele with Mary. Adele's great still, right? The songs of the Christmas season are ones that we know. As soon as they come on, we know them. And so what I've been trying to do with this series is get us to look back at the songs of Scripture. What do they teach us? How are they helping to form us and mold us as the people of God? If this is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, then what does it show us about being a people who sing together? We've been doing that for a couple weeks now. Before we get back into it one more time, let me invite you to join me in prayer before the Lord. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, tune our hearts and our minds to you. Make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Here's the passage. It's Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. Listen again now to the word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Using this particular passage, I'd like to remind you of the framework that we've been using throughout this whole series to look at songs in Scripture, and then get into this one a little bit. Make sure we can see what Mary is saying and why she was saying it before doing what we've tried to do each week, to say, well, then what might this song teach us about how and why we sing and what's supposed to shape and mold these things. So the framework that we've been using, a little refresher for you, is again a theology of song, not music. I've never tried in this series to advocate for a particular style of music. There's wonderful diversity out there. That's a good thing in creation. This is just a little more basic song theology. Why are we a people who sing? What are they supposed to do? What do the ones in Scripture do? And I've been suggesting to you that the ones we see in Scripture, they do two primary things. They instruct us, and they show us how we praise. They elicit joy. So they are didactic, I've been saying, meaning they teach us. They show us something that we need to know about who God is. They reveal and retell and rehearse the stories that we need to know. They're instructive. They're also doxological, meaning they bring about this joy, this responsive praise in our hearts. They're meant to do more than just pass on divine data, more than just educational. They are emotive. Now, so far we have looked at first song in Scripture in Exodus 15, where Moses and Miriam lead the people of God in praise on the shore of the Red Sea because God has acted decisively for his people, conquering an enemy that everybody would have thought was invincible. And then we looked at Psalm 100, which is a representative, really, of all of the Psalms, particularly Psalms of joy. And we asked, well, how can we make a joyful noise to the Lord, maybe in times when life doesn't seem to be very joyful? Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 5 and this song that the heavenly choir is singing to the Lamb who is worthy of all praise. So I want today, then, look at perhaps the most famous Christmas-related song in Scripture. This is the one that Mary sings as she awaits the birth of her son, who will also be her Savior. This song that Mary sings is very traditionally called the Magnificat. You might see that there in Scripture in a little heading in your Bible. That is just the Latin word that begins the whole thing when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And the Latin version of this, it just begins with that word Magnificat. So that's why it's called that. There's actually an opening act to this song, though. And Jake read that a few moments ago. We heard that back in 1 Samuel. There is an opening act of sorts, if you will, when Hannah is also rejoicing before the Lord for what he's done. Now, you heard the passage just a few moments ago. Let me give you a little more scene and context for that. That one that we heard read was offered as a prayer, as a song perhaps even, by someone named Hannah. Hannah was one of the wives of a man named Elkanah, and she had no children. She was going to the temple then, and she prayed, and she promised that if she were to have a child, she would dedicate that child to the Lord. Now, the Lord heard her prayer. She conceived. She gave birth to Samuel. Samuel was a major figure in establishing the kingship in Israel. And that prayer, perhaps again a song, it rejoices because God acted miraculously. And if you're listening there, if you go back and look at it, you see she's celebrating the fact that God is majestic and merciful, that God reverses human fortunes in a way because he exalts the humble, and he brings down the proud. She rejoices because the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, give strength to his king, and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song, that was a real and true act of praise in that specific context. But like many other things we see in the Old Testament, it was actually pointing beyond itself. It was opening for an even greater act that the Lord would do through another woman thought to be incapable of bearing children. And that's what we see with Mary. That's who's singing this new song in Luke 1. Now, I assume that you know something about Mary. You've heard the name at least. A little bit more about her, though, we can say something from Scripture, not perhaps as much as we might want to say. We don't know a lot about her. We can assume that she would have been relatively young. Culturally, it would have been normal for her to be betrothed in her early teenage years. She's from Nazareth, we're told, which is a very small section of the Galilee region, and she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph, we know, is descendant from the royal lineage of King David. If you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you see that. So he is of royal descent, and she's betrothed to him. And betrothal in that culture, not exactly the same as being engaged in our culture. It was a much more significant step. Even though they had not yet been formally married, in order to end that relationship, you needed a legal act of divorce. So it was a very significant relationship. Mary, it says, is a relative of Elizabeth. We're not actually told what kind of relative, probably a cousin. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. That's about all that we know for sure from Scripture about Mary. That'd be nice to know more about her, but it's not really about her in the end. It's about the God who acts on her behalf. She's called blessed in Scripture. And she is, because of what God used her to accomplish. That's why she sings. That's why her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Now, a moment ago, I said that this was another woman thought to be incapable of having children. Why would I say that? Because we're told in the Gospels that she was a virgin at this time. And people in the ancient world knew where babies came from, so they knew that Mary should not have been having one at that point. And yet she was. And she rejoiced because of it. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she said. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." When he was writing and teaching on these passages, John Calvin said that there's kind of three movements that Mary goes through. She offers thanks to God for what he has done in her life. She praises God then, secondly, for just what he does in general. And then third, she praises God because of how he has fulfilled his promises to redeem his people. So I want to elaborate on each of those just real quickly about this in her song, her specific song as she is singing this. She's celebrating because of what she saw in her own life. The Lord acting miraculously, bringing forth life in a way that people would have thought was impossible. Look back with me a little bit earlier in the passage, verses 34 to 37. These are probably words that you have heard in the story before. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." This is why a basic point of confession for the church throughout its history is that we believe Jesus Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. This is something, though, a point of doctrine that has been contended at times, particularly in the early part of the 20th century. There were enormous debates in the church about the virgin birth. Is this an essential thing that we need to believe? The short answer is yes. There are a lot you can say about it, but I'll just give you two quick reasons why it is. One, it's what Scripture teaches in the Gospels. So if it's in there, it's something that we do need to believe. But second, this is directly related to our beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. We believe that he is perfectly God and perfectly man, two natures in one person. This is all related. So is it essential? Yeah, it is. It's also miraculous. And in accomplishing this, in seeing this accomplished, Mary was rejoicing because of what God was doing specifically in her life. She also rejoiced, though, because of what she saw to be generally true about the Lord, that he exalts the lowly and that he brings down the proud. I'm going to come back to that point in just a moment, but she sees that and comments on that in general, and then she sees the bigger picture. Because she said, "Lord, you've remembered your promises to Abraham. You've remembered that you were going to send a Savior as you said you would. All of these things that you have promised, you are fulfilling." One of the most specific references to this is found in Isaiah chapter 7 when it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So that's a little bit about Mary's particular song. That's a little bit more about what was happening in that moment. But as I just suggested to you, the songs we find in Scripture are meant to teach us something, and they're meant to elicit praise and joy from us. So if we take that framework and put it to Mary's song here, what kinds of things does this teach us here today? What things should it produce in us that are resonant with joy and thanksgiving to God for who he is? How do we join this chorus of God's people? I'm going to suggest to you pretty quickly here four things that come out of this particular song that we see here. Why we sing, what we are supposed to be doing, and how it shapes and molds our hearts. The first is this, that it reminds us that the holy Lord sees the lowly and has compassion on them. Mary says this in verses 46 to 49 at the beginning. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She goes on to say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." The Lord, the holy Lord, sees the lowly and has compassion on them. Now, this is a very needed reminder to any who feel insignificant. You are not a faceless cog in a machine. You're not a serial number or a QR code. You are seen and known by the Lord who is mighty and holy. Martin Luther said this about this song. He said, "This song will be sung unceasingly. From the cradle on, children will be taught this confession of faith, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. She who is called the Virgin is also a mother, so no one should be afraid," Luther says, "if he had tough times growing up or is miserable or despised. It's not a bad omen. Look at Mary's example, and look what God did for her." So if you are insignificant, this is something, if you think you are insignificant, you need to know that you're not. On the other hand, this is a needed reminder for those who feel significant. You are not more loved by God just because you wield greater social privilege or capital than someone else. So this is a needed reminder, therefore, for everyone. If the Lord looks on the humble and the lowly, then why would we think that it's okay to overlook them? The Lord sees the lowly, and we sing because of this. The second thing is that the Lord is merciful to those who fear him. This is what we see in verses 50 to 52. "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." The Lord is merciful to those who fear him. Those who fear him, if you see this language in Scripture here and elsewhere, is not meant to primarily convey feelings of terror or dread. Now, there are times in Scripture where that is the reaction that people have when they are brought into the presence of the infinitely holy God. But when it's talking about our life of faith, it refers more to a sense of reverent and awed and respectful obedience. And we're told that those who hold this posture before the Lord experience his mercy. The Lord has mercy on those who fear him. Well, what happens to those who don't? It says this: "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." There's a man named Edward Sandys. He was a 16th century Anglican bishop. And he said this one time in a sermon: "The highest place is not the sweetest or the safest place. Much authority is weighed down with many cares. Such as have entered into a great responsibility must also enter into great accounting. The more God has lifted you up, the more you ought to humble yourself before him, lest he cast you down eternally." Now, on their own in a sermon, those words might not be terribly surprising, but here's the sermon that they came in, a sermon called "One Preached Before the Queen." So he said this directly to the Queen of England. That's a little bit more bold to say, right? "The more God has lifted you up, the more you ought to humble yourself before him, lest he cast you down eternally." So we're told, don't exalt yourself. Remember that the Lord is merciful to those who fear him, and we sing because of this. The third thing that we see here is that the Lord fills the hungry with good things. This is verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things." Right? Now, the Lord often uses everyday, commonplace, physical things to teach us eternal and precious and spiritual truths. For example, the waters of baptism remind us that Jesus Christ washes away our sins. The bread and wine or juice of the Lord's Supper remind us that it is Jesus' body and blood that nourish and sustain us. Jesus himself in John 6 said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Mary, I think, was celebrating the fact that the Lord feeds, sustains, and spiritually nourishes those who hunger after the things of God. I don't want to suggest to you, though, that it's only referring to spiritual things. Because Jesus also taught us to pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." And Christians typically express their thanks to God before eating a meal. So the Lord also does provide physically for those who are hungry. Here's where we need to be careful with this, though. We need to be kind of nuanced in our thinking. Is if we meet someone or see someone who does not have enough food or is malnourished or truly hungry, that does not mean that the Lord does not care for them. That's not the connection to make. Remember, he sees the lowly. One thing it might mean is that the Lord is asking you to help in that moment. Even those who physically hunger, though, can experience the fullness of God's provision for their souls in Jesus Christ. So we sing because God fills the hungry with good things. The fourth out of this passage is that the Lord has kept covenant with his people. This is verses 54 and 55. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The Lord has kept covenant with his people. This is a refrain that we find often in the songs of Scripture, even in the ones that we have looked at. This is a refrain that arises again and again, that the Lord is faithful to his people. And in the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God come to deliver his people from their sins, we see not some last-minute scheme or unexpected strategy. All of Scripture points towards this, and God's people had been waiting for a promised Messiah, even if they didn't know who that was going to be, and even if most of them failed to recognize him when he did arrive. But God is faithful to his promises, to his people. So Advent season is a time where we do prepare to hear again these reminders, these promises of what God has done and the fact that he has made good on his word, that he's made good on his word by sending Jesus Christ to deliver his people from their sins. Advent's also a time when we cast our gaze forward and we are looking to the time when this same Jesus will return to raise the dead and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So Mary was just one of many who sang because God has proved faithful across the ages, from generation to generation and beyond. She says that you remembered your promise to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And we sing because God has proved faithful across the ages, from generation to generation. And we remember that his promise to have this same Jesus return in glory is one on which we can rest securely. There are many different medical studies that show in different ways the benefits of mothers reading or singing to their children while they're still in the womb. And there was a 2013 study by the University of Helsinki. It demonstrated that babies who regularly heard a specific song from their mother in utero could actually recognize that same song after birth. And a study co-author, a man named Aino Pardinen, said, "The voice of the mother is the most salient sound in the womb." Now here's what that means. Think about this. That means that the fetal Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, heard this song at least one time on the lips of his mother. And we know that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has heard this song on the lips of his people ever since, perhaps delighting each time with the familiarity of the words. Words that Mary's joyful soul first uttered because she magnified the God who miraculously brought forth life, knowing that life that she bore would be the long-promised Savior. So none of us can recite these same words through the exact personal experience that Mary had. That's obvious, I think. But each of us can tune our souls to rejoice for the very same reasons that she did. The Lord looks upon the lowly. The Lord extends mercy to those who fear him. The Lord fills the hungry with good things, and the Lord keeps his covenant promises across all generations. That's why we sing. Let's pray together. Merciful and majestic God, we, too, magnify you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. We praise you for seeing us in our lowly state, and for sending your Son to lead us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. So, with Mary and with your people around the world and throughout the ages, our souls rejoice because of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.